Amen. Good morning.
Good morning.
I come from a family where the men are very gifted at building and fixing things. When I was growing up, I can't ever remember a time when my dad didn't have a second job as an electrician or a handyman. He was always in great demand in our neighborhood for people wanting to get him to do fix-it projects for them. Since he retired, he's worked for many years as a crew chief, helping build Habitat for Humanity homes in the community in which he lives. My brother has purchased more than 10 completely dilapidated, unlivable homes and renovated them, and he now rents them out to families that live in them. When the day came to give out the DNA with the genes, with the aptitude to build and fix things, apparently I was AWOL, because I got nothing. When I cringe in fear whenever I see a some assembly required thing, because even after poring over the instructions, I still often can't get it right. Ironically, when Brenda and I got married, I gained a father-in-law who's also very gifted at building and fixing things. In fact, he built the home that Brenda and her family grew up in, and he's renovated some other structures and built other structures over the years. I'll always remember a discussion we had shortly after Brenda and I were married. He was trying to explain to me how to fix something, and he was picking up on some combination of my lack of getting it and lack of interest. And, you know, I could sense his concern. I wasn't sure if it was he was concerned that a man who was handicapped and fixing things wasn't going to be able to provide appropriately for his daughter, or maybe it was challenging his categories of masculinity. But I don't know. But anyway, picking up on the frustration, I told him that I wasn't good at fixing things, but I was good at some other things that were employable, and so I could pay people to fix things. And I don't think that answer thrilled him, but I think over the years that he has come to accept that. So fortunate aspect for me in all this is, though I missed out on the genes from my father to fix things, Brenda did not miss out. And so we do have one person in our house that can fix things. So whether you're a gifted builder like the men on both sides of my family, or you're all thumbs like me, our passage this morning, 1 Corinthians 3 and 4, teaches us that each of us as Christians is capable of building a glorious building that will receive eternal reward. So as we get ready to look in that passage, if you would just bow with me and pray. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to gather together this morning. We thank you for the privilege of lifting up your name in worship. You are worthy of all honor. We continue to lift up Pastor Dave. Thank you for the first week that he's completed and the second week now as he ahead. Thank you for giving him this strategic ministry to record these lessons on the minor prophets that will be replayed countless of times. Pray that you'll just speak powerfully through him. Pray for the quality of the translation and just sustain him through this second week, and then bring him home safely to us next weekend. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word's a lamp to our feet, a light to our paths. We ask this morning that you'd open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your law. Pray that the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts, will be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. In the preceding verses to the passage we're going to look at, the last part of chapter 2, Paul writes of speaking God's wisdom among those who are mature. God's ways are deeply profound. They're ultimately unknowable because they're infinite, but yet God gives us the Holy Spirit who helps us grow in knowing more and more of the things of God. The Spirit desires to teach us of God's ways, but as we'll see, our conduct can hinder our ability to know God and his ways. Picking up in chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as a spiritual man, but as to men of flesh, as infants in Christ. You can almost hear the remorse in Paul's voice. There's so much that I want to tell you, but I can't, because you're infants. You're men of flesh. King James translates that carnal. We'll pick it up in verse 3 in just a minute. Verse 2, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. When the Corinthians first came to faith in Jesus, understandably, they could only understand the basics of the Christian life and faith. But verse 2 goes on, indeed, even now, you're not yet able. A considerable amount of time has passed, but yet they're still not capable of grasping more of God and his way. So what was the problem? Was it a mental limitation? Verse 3, for you're still fleshly, for since there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? No, it was a problem of behavior. Their lives were characterized by competition and conflict, and so they were inhibited in knowing more of the things of God. So we might be surprised about that, to learn that when we resist and rebel against God, not only does it reflect in immaturity in our conduct, but it also inhibits our ability to understand more about God and his ways. The Bible repeatedly contrasts flesh and spirit. Flesh is what I can do myself on my own, apart from the power of God. Behaviors, attitudes that come natural to me, and a lifestyle that reflects the culture in which I live. Verse 3 puts it, walking like mere men. But spirit, when I'm walking by the Spirit, I'm depending on what God can do, trusting him to produce his fruit in my life and to work powerfully through me to touch and bless the lives of others around me. Prayer is our ultimate expression that we choose to operate in the realm of spirit rather than the realm of flesh. When we pray, we indicate that we believe Jesus when he said, apart from me, you can do nothing. When we pray, we indicate we believe that we're dependent upon God to make the things happen that really matter, and that God's our source of confidence and of strength and of impact, not what we can do ourselves on our own resources. We studied this passage last year in the fifth grade Sunday school class, and there were several boys in attendance, and the class was proceeding in a relatively routine manner. We were all agreeing with the concept that newborn babies wear diapers. But I'll never forget how intensely they reacted with disgust the moment I suggested a scenario in which they, as fifth graders, would still be wearing diapers. So when we push back, when we resist the work of God in our lives, it could be as tragic as fifth graders still wearing diapers. And it also can impact our ability to understand more deeply the marvelous truths of God. Paul now attacks the conflict in Corinth head on and shows why it really makes no sense at all. And just kind of as a side note, that's the way it is with sin. Whenever we truly see things in the light of the truth, sin is always completely foolish. Verse 4, when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? So the way this fleshly jealousy and strife manifested itself at Corinth was that they divided into factions following different leaders. Verse 5, what then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. Paul and Apollos are servants. They have a supporting role, but not the main one. Verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. Paul planted. Acts 18 tells us when he came to Corinth, there was no church, so he started out preaching in the synagogue. And as a result of those efforts, a church was formed. And we use the same terminology today. We talk about somebody who plants churches. Apollos watered. He came and he built up the church that was already there. Later in Acts 18, we read that he greatly helped those who had believed by grace. But most importantly, God was causing the growth. So hearkening back to our discussion of spirit and flesh in the previous verses, the formation of the church there did not rely on Paul's natural abilities. The growth of the church wasn't a tribute to Apollos' speaking skills. It was a result of God, who was working powerfully through his servants as they carried out their assigned roles. Verse 7, so then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. You may have noticed now this is the third reference in three verses to the fact that God's the one responsible for the results. Christianity is all about God accomplishing his purposes by his power through his people. He alone is worthy of my allegiance. I appreciate leaders, but I don't become attached to them. Verse 8, now he who plants and he who waters are one. Because they're serving the same master, leaders have an underlying unity. They're servants, and God's the one responsible for the results, and they also have complementary roles as they work under God's to accomplish God's purposes. Scripture places a great deal of emphasis on love and unity in the body of Christ because it's so critical to our testimony to the world. Fortunately, there's no precedent of splitting over leadership at Northwest, but we always need to be on guard that we preserve the unity of this church and be on guard against anything that would divide us. Personal conflicts, buildings, finances, anything. But instead, we need to embrace the diversity of views that are found in everyone in the church and the experiences that they've had in their walks with God. We need to engage in a spirited yet respectful discussion that acknowledges that each person has something to offer to the discussion. We make our collective decisions in the appointed manner, and we need to support those decisions and go forward. And above all, always relying on God to work powerfully through his church to accomplish his purposes. All right, back to the latter part of verse 8. But each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Okay, now the passage takes an unexpected turn. Up to now, the emphasis has all been on God, what he's accomplishing, his purposes. And Paul and Apollos were just servants. They were mere men, and they weren't anything. So that's all true from the point of view of the ones being served. Again, our allegiance is with God, and we respect, but we don't get attached to human leaders. But if we draw the conclusion from that, then it doesn't really make much difference what the servants do, if they carry out their ministries or not. Then we would be very mistaken. It's crucial that we fulfill the ministries that God has in mind for us, and in so doing, we'll receive a reward that's of eternal significance. Verse 9 continues on the theme of how significant it is that we do what God's calling us to do. It says, for we are God's fellow workers. So let's just pause for a minute and let that sink in. We're God's fellow workers. When I was a student at Dallas Theological Seminary, I once had the opportunity to go into the home of one of the professors, Charles Ryrie, and fix something on his computer. He had just published the Ryrie Study Bible, and back in that day, many moons ago, he was a very prominent evangelical theologian. I don't to this day remember what I fixed on his computer, but I'll always remember how honored I felt to have helped Charles Ryrie. We are God's fellow workers. When you teach God's word to in a loving way to a child or a youth or an adult, when you do your job as if you were working directly for Jesus, when you reach out in Jesus' name to a hurting friend or a homeless person, you are God's fellow worker. How significant can it get? Verse 9 goes on, you're God's field, God's building. So he's transitioning. He's been using the field analogy with planting and watering to emphasize that God's the one responsible for the results and servants each have their own complementary roles. Now he's going to switch the metaphor to building to drive home this truth of how important it is that we exercise the ministries, that we fulfill the ministries that God has in mind for us. Verse 10, according to the grace of God which was given to me. All ministry flows out of God's commission. As we'll see in a minute, God prepares the works that we walk in. And so that's certainly the case for Paul here. So he says, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. The word here for master builder is architecton. So Paul is comparing his ministry to that of a skillful architect. Verse 11, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. When Paul planted the church in Corinth, he proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucify. That's what the first part of 1 Corinthians 2 is all about. Jesus Christ is the only possible foundation a church can have. He's her Savior. He bought her with His blood. He is her risen Lord. As Paul develops this building metaphor in the following verses, it's going to become clear that with our lives, every Christian is building a building. And it's just as true for every Christian that the only foundation for us as Christians is Jesus Christ. If you've come to church this morning relying on anyone or anything else other than Jesus to get to heaven, whether it's living a life that's better than average or going to church or being baptized, whatever it might be, then 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 is the most important verse for you today. We're going to have a lot to say in the following verses about the importance of good works, but they're important for people whose entrance into heaven is already settled. We can by no way earn our way into heaven with good works. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone who is in heaven will be there solely because they believed in Jesus as their Savior. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 emphasizes that salvation is a free gift through faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Arising solely out of the goodness of God, not anything we earn or deserve, He saved us based on the finished work of Jesus, who on the cross obtained forgiveness for us. So please don't leave this morning without being absolutely certain of your eternal destiny, believing in Jesus as your Savior, accepting God's free gift of salvation. There is no other foundation that can be laid. There's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. Jesus. Now note the verse immediately following in Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Being saved had nothing to do with works, but now that we are saved, it's very important that we walk in the good works that God has prepared for us. And that's exactly the progression of thought in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians as well, as we come back now to verse 12. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. So Paul's now building on the building analogy. So when each of us believed in Jesus as a Savior that day, a building was constructed. So let's call it a house. And the foundation was laid, which is Jesus. And every day since then, whether we knew it or not, every one of us is building on that house. And over again, we're selecting from one of two piles of building materials. Whenever we're walking by God's power and the works that He's prepared for us, we're building with gold, silver, precious stones. When we choose to go our own way and do our own thing in our own power, then we are building with wood, hay, and straw. Verse 13, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. So this building, this house, is going to undergo an intense and thorough evaluation on the day, which refers to the judgment seat of Christ, which is described in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So, coming back now to verse 13, the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. So on the day, this house that we've been building with our lives will be exposed to fire, and that fire will reveal, it will test the quality of our works. The fire will differentiate between combustible materials like wood, hay, and straw that are of no eternal value, and they'll be consumed and destroyed, and between permanent materials like gold, silver, precious stones, which will remain. And as verse 14 tells us, it will be rewarded. Verse 14, if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. The word translated reward here as well as in verse 8, is a word that's commonly used for wages. It's the payment made to a worker. Now, although God was certainly not obligated to do so, repeatedly in Scripture, he promises to reward good works, reward us when we walk in the works that he's prepared for us. Again, another reflection of his amazing grace. Verse 15, if any man's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So works that will burn up will result in loss. Again, he himself will be saved. Salvation is not at stake, as we said earlier. That's a free gift, but it will indeed be a terrible loss. So how do we go about building with gold, silver, and precious stones so that we'll receive the reward that Jesus is that Paul's talking about here? Well, Jesus gave us numerous examples of works for which he will reward us. And here's a list of several of those. When we do good works like praying and giving and fasting to please God, not to impress other people. When we serve those in need, when we deny ourselves and follow him, when we suffer for Jesus' name. In fact, Jesus singled that one out. He promised that reward would be so great that when we experience persecution, we ought to be glad in that day and leap for joy, Luke 6 says. He'll reward us when we love our enemies, when we give generously to others and to his kingdom, and when we extend hospitality to others who cannot repay us. And many examples of things. And the rest of the New Testament also teaches more about that. We'll be rewarded when we do our jobs as if we were serving Jesus. It says we'll reap what we sow, so let's not grow weary in doing good. It says our toil will not be in vain in the Lord. And it says that we'll be treated in the manner in which we treated others in areas such as mercy and generosity and judgment. So, no, there was a lot of verses there. The references are all listed in the insert in your program if you want to pursue that afterwards. So in this passage, Paul has painted a very vivid picture of this house that we're building with our lives. Every day, by the focus and motivation of our hearts, by where we invest our time and energy and resources, we're choosing the materials with which we're building this house. Jesus gives us a heads up at the end of our lives. He's going to evaluate our house by setting it on fire. Whatever materials are combustible will be burned up. Those that are not of eternal value, the works that are eternal value will remain and will pass through the fire unscathed and will be rewarded. So, you know, the challenge for each of us to ask ourselves, will I look back at a house that largely withstands the fire and thus will be a rewarder? Or will I, my situation be like a man who barely escapes from a raging house on fire, thankful that he survived, but deeply disappointed as he looks back and sees almost everything that he'd poured his life into go up in flames? Howard and Lash summarized this passage, I think, pretty effectively. Let's live every day like we believe God is telling the truth. There's a fire coming. Let's make wise decisions during our short time on earth. We must constantly remind ourselves, don't forget about the fire. Don't spend your life being driven by worldly goals, pursuing pleasure, possessions, and the praise of man. If we move ahead now a couple of verses to the beginning of chapter 4, Paul talks more about the kind of lives that God's looking for, and he transitions to the familiar New Testament concept of stewardship. Chapter 4, verse 1, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. The nearest experience many of us may have had to being a steward is maybe house-sitting for someone. But a steward has far broader responsibility for all the master's assets, kind of like a full power of attorney. So the steward's commission is to manage the master's possessions in the master's best interest until the master returns from his absence. The requirement of God for his stewards is that we be faithful to what he's entrusted to us. Sometimes stewardship is understood rather narrowly as just referring to money and possessions, but actually our stewardship from God extends to every facet of our lives. Time, energy, gifts, ministries, talents, abilities, family, vocation, personality, interests, as well as possessions, really the entire scope of our lives. So as stewards, we're individually responsible to be faithful, to use what God has entrusted to us and invest it and multiply it for his kingdom. And he's going to evaluate us on that basis. All right. So at this point, we're going to see how you're doing on the ideas of stewardship. So we're going to have a pop quiz. All right. And audience participation is welcome here. All right. Question number one, does the steward own the resources that he's managing? No. That's correct. The master does. So could it be tempting for the steward to think of himself as the owner?
Yes.
Okay. Question two, whose interest is the steward responsible to place first? The master's. That's right. Could it be tempting for the steward to put his own interests first? Third question, is the master present to give direct supervision to the steward? No, the master is absent. Could that make it tempting to forget about the master? All right. Fourth question, how long does the master serve in this role? Until the master returns, right? And the last question, when will the master return? Don't know. That's right. Trick question. The steward doesn't know. Could that make it tempting for the steward to assume the master won't return anytime soon?
Yes.
That's right. When the master does return, the period of stewardship is over. Let's move ahead to verse 3. But to me, it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet I'm not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. Only the master is qualified to evaluate the steward. He's the only one that knows what he commissioned the steward to do. And Paul even acknowledges here, even the steward himself doesn't fully know how faithfully he has fulfilled the stewardship. So when we understand that we're stewards, we will avoid the traps of judging others or comparing ourselves against each other, right? We absolutely can provide helpful encouragement and exhortation to each other. We can help each other avoid being deceived or blind spots, but we need to offer that feedback in a tentative manner, is one possessing partial knowledge, not with the certainty that is involved in passing judgment on one another. The rest of verse 5, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. So the Lord's evaluation is all that matters. He knows the things hidden in the darkness. He knows everything we've done. And he knows our motives, which are very important. Jesus gives us a glimpse into how surprising his evaluations might be in Luke 21, where he told his disciples that the widow who gave two small coins gave more than everyone else. So with his infinite knowledge, Jesus will provide a thoroughly fair and complete assessment of our lives. He'll evaluate each of us based on what we did with what he gave us, based on our faithfulness as stewards to what he entrusted to us and the extent to which our house survived the fire. And we will receive reward or suffer loss accordingly. What a tremendous honor would be for any of us to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," from the lips of Jesus. Our lives on earth are measured in decades, but for all of us who have believed in Jesus, our eternal lives in heaven will last immeasurably longer, millions and millions of years for all eternity. This life is like the opening credits. Life in heaven is like the movie. This life is like the test drive. Life in heaven is like owning the car. This life is like the preface. Life in heaven is like the book. This life is like the house hunting trip. Life in heaven is like moving into the house. And yet how we live here will profoundly impact our experience there. A.W. Tozer called our future life in heaven the long tomorrow. He wrote, we do well to think of the long tomorrow. The greatest weakness of the Western church today is arguably our failure to think of the long tomorrow, to take seriously the reality that heaven is our home. Out of this springs our love affair with this world and our failure to live now in light of eternity. Bruce Wilkinson tells the story of an elderly missionary couple who had faithfully labored overseas for more than 40 years, and they had now written their supporters that they were finally on their way home. As they sailed toward shore, they were on the upper deck of their liner. They looked toward shore, and they saw all kinds of festivities. They saw a huge crowd gathered, and they saw a band playing, big banners, "Welcome home, we're so proud of you." So they were giddy as they went down below to get their luggage. But when they came back up, they were dismayed because they saw the crowds were dispersing. And they found out that the crowds were all there to welcome a politician, and there was no one there to meet them. The husband was deeply disappointed. After a lifetime of service, he said to his wife, "This isn't much of a welcome home." I've done this 10 times, and I get teary every time. His wife wisely replied, "Come along, sweetheart. This is just England. We're not home yet." We've seen in 1 Corinthians 3 and 4 this morning that how we live our comparatively brief lives on this earth will profoundly impact our experience in heaven for all eternity. In this life, we've got the opportunity, while we're still alive, we have the opportunity to glorify God by walking in the works that he prepared for us, by faithfully fulfilling the stewardship that he entrusted to us, by building with gold, silver, and precious stones a house that will pass through the fire and result in incomparable reward from Jesus when we reach our true home. In his grace, God does us the immense favor of giving us a heads up. He tells us to prepare for the long tomorrow by using our short todays to exchange earthly treasures for heavenly ones. 5 minutes after we die, or 5 minutes after Jesus comes back, whichever comes first, we will see everything with eternity's clarity. We'll see what was really most important and what was a far lesser importance. May what will be most important to us then be most important to us now. May we learn to live our short todays in light of the long tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your incredible grace, the salvation that we have as a free gift in Jesus Christ. Thank you for your incredible grace that though we are obligated to live as your servants, yet you have chosen to reward us for living for you, for walking in the works that you prepared for us in the first place, for just carrying out the stewardship that you empowered us with in the first place. Father, help us to see things from your perspective. Help us to build with gold, silver, and precious stones in our lives. Help us to understand the relationship between this